Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and we're going to continue our study here in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be in chapter 11. Now, we left off last week, and we were looking at the very next king in line after Solomon, and we got to King Rehoboam. He was the heir to the throne. He was the grandson of King David, and so now they're passing on the kingship to the next generation. And we saw last week that as Rehoboam came to power, that what he did a wise thing in a way. He sought counsel, which is always a good idea, especially when you really don't know what to do. It's good to get wise counsel. So he sought counsel, and he sought counsel first from two different groups. First from the older men, the elders, who had worked with his father, King Solomon, apparently in his cabinet as advisors. And the other group that he sought counsel from were the young bucks. And they were his friends, apparently more the younger generation. They were his buddies. And we saw that instead of listening to the wise counsel of the elders, the gray-haired wise men with years and years of experience, Rehoboam foolishly listened to the young bucks instead. And, of course, once he did that, they gave him bad counsel, and they told him to make the people's burdens more heavy, more difficult. And we saw the request from the northern tribes of Israel. They had come, and they saw, look back at chapter 10, and here's all that they were asking. It wasn't a lot, but they were asking something simple. So then they sent for him, and they called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us," and they said, "we will serve you." They said, just take away some of the burden, take away some of the taxes. Apparently the taxes were very heavy by Solomon, because of all of the building projects. So they were just saying, look, lighten the load a little bit. That's all we're asking, and we agree to serve you as our king. Simple, simple request. And when he went to the young guys for counsel, we see what they said. Look a little further down in chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. We're going to tie all this in into chapter 11 because it ties in. But look at verse 10 and verse 11. It says, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So this is the counsel that they got. Now there's an important life lesson here and application for all of us. We talked a little bit about it last time. And that is, we need to be very selective in where we get our counsel and who we get our counsel from, because Rehoboam, he listened to the foolish counsel of the young guys, and it ended up costing him big time. In fact, look at chapter 10, verses 16 down to verse 19. Notice what it says next. 16, verse 16. "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, the main tax collector guy, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. And therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." So it cost him the life of his chief tax collector, Hadoram. He got pelted with stones to death. And then all the northern tribes of his kingdom now split off. They don't want to be part of his rulership any longer, because he said he's going to threaten them with a heavier burden. And so Rehoboam literally, at that point, he had to flee for his life, lest he be next in line for the rock fest. And so getting stoned back then was not a good thing. It's still not, but it was a bad thing back then because they used real rocks, right? So look at verse 19. Now, we see the bad fruit of listening to rotten counsel. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, what had the old men said? The old men had said something that was wise, if you ask me. Look back at verse 6 down to verse 8. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. So he didn't listen to the wise counsel. Now, we come to chapter 11, and now chapter 11 is the aftermath of a divided kingdom. Now it comes to the brink at this point of a civil war between the families of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. And they were all related to each other, by the way. And Rehoboam, he doesn't stop at this point either. What he should have done, he doesn't stop to seek God's counsel. And just like I told you at the beginning with me, you know, so often we wait till we're desperate to pray, when in fact we should pray first. We should seek the Lord in everything that we're doing, asking Him for guidance or giving us counsel before we make, you know, rash decisions. And a lot of times that's what happens. People make mistakes because, especially believers, we should be the first to go to the Lord in prayer. But we make mistakes because why? We try to do things on our own. We try to do things in the power of our own strength or relying upon our own wisdom. And usually when we do that, we make a mess of things. Not every time, but usually it's almost a gimme that that's going to happen. So this is what happens next with Rehoboam. He does not seek the Lord. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors. Notice what he was going to do. To fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. Now, this is purely a fleshly response. Basically, he was saying this. Okay, you guys, so you want to rebel against me? You guys want to split the kingdom? You don't want to pay your taxes? You stone my tax man to death? You make me run for my life? Well then, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to respond by amassing a massive army, 180,000 chosen warriors, to go over there and teach you guys a lesson. I'm going to force you guys back into the kingdom of Rehoboam, into my kingdom. Now, isn't this, though, when we look at this, isn't this a typical human kind of a knee-jerk response? When we get wronged or when someone hurts us, we have a tendency to do what Rehoboam did. We have a tendency when we get hurt or someone does us wrong, this is what the human knee-jerk reaction is. Well, I'm going to get them back. And not only that, I'm going to amass people and get people on my side. I'm going to get on the internet. I'm going to get on the phone. You know, I'm going to get on Facebook. I'm going to get all over it. I'm going to tell people what happened. And I'm going to amass me a group of people on my side. And this is sort of what he's doing. He says, look, I'm going to get all these guys and we're going to come and we're going to teach you a lesson. And you see, all of us have to respond. Or all of us, well, we're going to respond, I guess, in a right way or in a wrong way. How are we going to respond when something happens to us? When someone wrongs us, when someone rips you off, or when you have been disrespected, or when you've been slandered, or, you know, when somebody does something that costs you financially. What has your response been? Has it ever happened to you? And what's your response been? You know, I see this happen all the time where something happens and in families even. I see families ripped apart by these kinds of things all the time, or friendships destroyed by these kinds of things all the time, or churches in shambles. Why does it happen? Well, it happens because of a knee-jerk response in the flesh. We respond in the flesh and we get angry and we don't stop to pray. We don't calm down and seek the Lord for what we should do. We don't seek God's counsel. And you know, when that happens, when we get in the flesh, almost 100% what will happen is that people are going to get slashed. People are going to get cut. People are going to get wounded. People are going to get hurt. People are going to get ruined, and there's going to be misery. But thankfully, at this point, when Rehoboam is so upset because of what these guys have just done, stoning his tax collector and then, you know, basically saying, you know, heck with you, we're not going to serve you, and forget you, we're out of here. That was a slap in the face to him. He's the king, for crying out loud. And all of a sudden, he's being disrespected. So in his mind, it's justified what he's doing. But thankfully, before he follows through, in Rehoboam's case, at least, this happens. Before the civil war happens, before lots and lots of people die, God stops the fight before it happens. Look what happens in verse 2. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, I don't know how you say it for sure, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now, God, the way that he worked in Israel back then, is he spoke to the nation of Israel through prophets. And he would instruct the nation of Israel through those prophets, and they were his spokespeople. And when we look at the history of Israel and all of the prophets, we know for sure from their tainted history that they didn't always listen to the prophets when the prophets came to them. In fact, sometimes they turned it on the prophets and they killed them. Sometimes they threw them in prison. You know, I mean, Jeremiah was one that got thrown into a pit because they didn't like what he had to say from God. So if you were a prophet back in Israel, your life could be in danger because not always were you received well. And this time, though, they listened. And a lot of times, you know, the thing about us humans, and you can see it with Israel's history, is a lot of times what we do is we choose our will over God's will. And when we do that, we've done the most foolish thing that we could have done possible. Whenever we think that we know better than God, and we think that our way is better than God's way, usually suffering and regret are going to be the aftermath of that thought process. Now this time, though, they wisely listen to God, and so a giant disaster is avoided as a result of it. So we see in verse 3, the prophet comes, and the prophet begins to speak. And verse 3 says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah. And now at least he listens. And to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin saying, and this is what he was supposed to say, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Now, it pays to listen to God. I don't know about you guys, but in my years of walking with the Lord, I've learned that. It pays to pray. It pays to get quiet before God and to listen to Him before you make a rash decision. And it's amazing how many times we will be responding incorrectly. Rehoboam was responding incorrectly to what happened to him. And I tell people this, you know, it's not just what happens to you, it's how do you respond to what happens to you is to what God may be really looking at. Maybe that's a test for you. Maybe it's a test of your faith. How are you going to respond when you've been wrong? And Rehoboam, at the beginning, he does not respond correctly, but he didn't do the right things either in seeking the Lord. So now he has a message from God, and thank God he listened. He said, I don't want you to fight your brothers. So just go back home. And remember, the 12 tribes of Israel, they come from the same one father, had 12 sons. From there came the tribes. These guys are all relatives. They're cousins. It's crazy though, isn't it? how often the worst fights can often be with your relatives and your family members? It's sad, but it happens, right? So anyway, God says, go home, obey me, don't attack. And so thank God that they listened. Now, we know that there were times when God actually sent the nation of Israel to battle. In fact, there were a few times when a prophet would come and say, hey, go to battle. But not this time. And you know, Solomon wrote something that I think is kind of cool. You guys have probably heard it in the song, right? Somebody made it into a song. You guys, you older people probably know the song. But turn over with me and you'll recognize it here in a second. Turn over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And interesting words here. What Solomon writes, Solomon, of course, was Rehoboam's father. And listen to what he says in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted or to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones. And isn't this interesting how life follows these patterns, right? A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Some of us need to go through our garages, huh? A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. God says, look, now is not the time for war. Now is the time for you guys to go back home and to restrain yourselves and for there to be peace. Now, I thought about this from the perspective of those 180,000 soldiers, that those warriors. I'm sure some of them were probably excited. All right, we get to go fight. But probably the majority of them were probably like a lot of us. If we were being taken away from our families and we had to go to war, we might possibly die in that war. I'm sure a lot of them were probably happy to return home to their families, to their wives, their children, their parents, their home, their lands. And you know, I'm sure that they weren't a lot different than some of our soldiers. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but some of our soldiers, when they go out to battle or they go out to Iraq or Afghanistan and they make it back home, I love to watch those videos on YouTube. There's so much out there now. When some of these soldiers come home and they surprise their families or their wives or their kids, and man, they are heart-wrenching, some of them. Right? They come home and they surprise them and just the tears, and it's just amazing. So you can imagine what it would have been like for these guys as well. And all of a sudden now God says, guys, look, you don't have to fight. I want you to go home. And he said, this thing is from me. This whole thing, that the reason it happened, the whole reason that the kingdom is split is from me. In fact, it had been prophesied in 1 Kings chapter 11 by one of the prophets that the kingdom was going to split like this. So it was part of God's plan. Now, I'm sure King Rehoboam was probably thinking to himself, why God? You know, they should have obeyed me and they should be punished. But that was not God's will. And so God says, look, you need to listen and you need to go back home. Now look at verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. If you remember his father, King Solomon, he spent all kinds of time building palaces and cities and cities for chariot cities and cities for his army. And I mean, just he had built up such a massive army. When Rehoboam gathers 180,000 men, that was probably the army that his father and David had already been building before he even came into power. But now he realizes that there is strife between him and the northern kingdom. So there were 10 tribes up north and now 2 in the south. And he was only over 2 in the south, in Judah. It was called Judah. And the northern kingdoms were called Israel. Although all of it was Israel, but the northern kingdom was called Israel. So at this point, he begins to fortify the cities just in case they came under attack. Because he knew of all the strife that was happening. So it says he builds 15 cities, or builds these cities up for defense, 15 of them. And he built Bethlehem. When you go to Israel, sometimes you get to go to Bethlehem. It's not too far from Jerusalem. It's only like 5 miles away. It's very famous for what? Who was born there? Someone we know very well, right? Jesus, right? He was born in Bethlehem. So he built Bethlehem, Etham, Tekoa, Beth, Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Maresa, Zip, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Aijalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin. Fortified cities. So what they would do, of course, is they would build walls. They would build walls for defense. And so he was getting these cities ready. And as a wise king, I mean, he's doing the right thing for his people, because they could have come under attack from other nations as well, Egypt or whoever. And so he gets his cities built up just in case they came under attack. And so he's using some foresight. And in verse 11 it says, "And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine." Now the reason that they did that is because often when an enemy would come against a town or a city, and if they were walled cities and they couldn't get in, they couldn't just scale the walls. They had guards and they would shoot at them or throw stuff on them or whatever. That's how they fought back then. Well, what they would do then sometimes is they would just say, "Well, we'll just sit out here till you guys run out of food and water." And so he stores food, oil, and wine as supplies inside these fortified cities so they could wait out a siege if that happened. Verse 12, "And also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side." In other words, he gets them ready with weapons now. And the mindset is a good defense is a good offense, right? So he's getting everything ready so that he can have all those cities fortified in case they come under attack. And he even has captains living there, and some of his soldiers living there to oversee those cities to make sure if they came under attack, they were ready. You know, the thing about this, and I think what you see from cover to cover almost in the scripture, even all the way up to the book of Revelation, which is yet to come still, most of the book of Revelation has not happened yet, is that there were wars. There's always been wars. And there was almost a war here, and we see why it happened, right? Because of them, dissing, if you will, Rehoboam. And so they were going to go to war over that. And it's crazy when you look at the history of wars, why some wars start, right? Just crazy. But humans seem to turn to that often to try to solve their problems. They'll just go to war. So war is sort of a part of life, and this is sort of what we see happening here. He's just getting ready just in case they go to war. Verse 13, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him." Now, this is kind of cool. Now that the northern kingdom has said, you know what, we are no longer going to be part of King Rehoboam's, underneath King Rehoboam's reign, what we're going to do is they decide, Jeroboam decides, and we'll see here in a second, to start his own worship. He doesn't want the people from the northern kingdom to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. So he decides to set up some idol altars. In fact, when you go to Israel, they're still there. Up in Tel Dan, if you've ever been there. The altars are still there. But what happens here is that there were Levites who served in the temple, and they took turns coming there to Jerusalem, and they had these different, they had a schedule where they would come maybe for a month out of the year, and they would come to Jerusalem and they would serve God in the temple. And if you remember, King David was very, very organized, and so was Solomon, in getting all the priests and all the Levites scheduled to come to worship or to lead worship in Jerusalem. So at this point, when the Levites who lived up in Israel, they don't want to rebel because the temple is in Jerusalem. So what do they do? It says from all of their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with Rehoboam, not with Jeroboam, with Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. So Jeroboam turns out to be a wicked, wicked king. He turns completely his back on God. He turns his back on the Levites and the priests who served God in the temple. He basically fires them and says, you guys aren't needed here. You're not wanted here. And he throws them out, basically. So they leave their homeland, their common land and their possessions to move down to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, so they can serve God there. Now, Jeroboam, he's godless, he's an idolater, so we see what happens next, verse 15. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places. So Jeroboam begins to create these other places of worship so that the people would be motivated to stay there instead of going in a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. He says, look guys, I'll build you places to worship. The only problem was is they were not the worship of the true God. They were idols, places of worship. So he builds high places for the, and notice what it says. I love how God does this because God doesn't beat around the bush when it comes to idolatry. There is only one God, one true God. There are not many gods, or nor does God have all these different names. The people say, oh, well, I worship this God, but it's all the same. No, it's not. And so God's very clear from God's perspective what they were up to by setting up these places of idols with their own priesthood. And so it says, for the demons and the calf idols which he made. So idolatry from God's perspective is literally, and we see it in the New Testament, Paul says it's the same thing, that all idolatry is considered satanic. Because there's either God or Satan who tries to get people to worship something other than God. And if people are worshiping something other than God, that's an idol, and that's always Satan's doing. He's behind it. So he tells us clearly in verse 15 as we read the sentence together, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he made. In verse 16, and after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Now what's cool is that there's a remnant. In the northern kingdoms, not everybody agreed with what Jeroboam was doing. They didn't listen to him. He said, hey, come worship. I'll set you up these idol places. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. But these guys, they love God. They were devoted to God, and they go, you know what? We're not going to do that. We're going to go down to Jerusalem, and we're going to seek the true God of Israel. And so what they do, those would come down, they would set their hearts to seek the Lord, and they came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God, the Lord God of their fathers. And you know what? A lot of times, when people are going in a wrong direction, it doesn't mean we have to go in the wrong direction, right? We need to stay serving God no matter what everyone else is doing around us. You might have family members in your family that say, I'm going to do this, or what do you think we should be doing? You know what? I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care what you guys are doing. I'm committed to following Jesus. And we have to have that mindset, even if it's not popular, even if it's hard. When I gave my life to the Lord, I told you guys what my dad told me, right? I was like the first Christian in my family. I mean, born again Christian. And I had been given a Bible. I started reading it. I gave my life to Christ. I didn't know hardly anything about Christianity. I just knew that I was a sinner and that Jesus died for me and that I needed forgiveness. I knew that it was my fault. He died on the cross and my sins put in there. And I felt bad and I asked God to come into my life. I tend to take over. So when I came home with a Bible in hand, I was like, that was like totally foreign to me and for my family. I walk in with my Bible, I remember, and I start talking to my mom and my dad about Jesus. And remember, we're raised religious Catholics. We never really talk about God. We go to church, we go to Mass, but the rest of the time, God's sort of like, he's not really part of our lives, or we don't talk about the Lord, at my house anyway. And so now all of a sudden I'm talking to them about Jesus. I have a Bible in my hand, and I'll never forget what my dad said to me. He said, "What are you, some kind of Baptist now?" And I said, "What's a Baptist?" I never heard of one. So I didn't know what he was talking about. But I said, "You know what, Dad, I'm following Jesus. I'm not a Baptist, I'm not a Methodist, whatever. I'm following Jesus." And you know, it was hard because my family all turned against me at the beginning. They were all mad at me. Remember, I shared the gospel with my grandma. My grandma was in there reading her little missal and saying her prayers. And I walked into her room one night and I said, "Grandma, what are you doing?" She goes, "I'm praying my missal." And I said, "Well, Grandma, you can just talk to the Lord. You don't have to repeat those prayers that are written down there. Just talk to the Lord from your heart. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to have a relationship with you." She goes, "I can pray like that?" I said, "Yeah." Well, she told on me. And my whole family was mad. You know, "What are you doing telling Grandma she can't pray the missal anymore?" I said, "I didn't tell her that. I just told her she could talk to Jesus, you know." So anyway, I was like mud for quite a while. And so, you know, that happens sometimes. And so these guys, how awesome it is that even though the king Jeroboam says, "You guys can't or don't need to go down there, I'll set you up a place." They're like, "No, man, we're going to serve God. We don't care what you're doing, what you got going. We're not going to do that. We're going to serve God." And they went down there and they worshiped the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 17. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David. What was the way of David? David served God. And Solomon, for the most part, until near the end, I mean, he did pretty good a lot of the time. He built the temple for one. So they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So what ended up happening, his numbers grew. Because people ended up moving down. The Levites moved down. The priests moved down. Apparently other people began to move down to the southern kingdom because they were saying, "Look, we're not going to serve idols. We're going to serve the true God of Israel. So we're going to live here." And the more that people came, the more the numbers grew, the stronger Rehoboam and his kingdom grew. And it's interesting that it says that they stayed strong for 3 years. And he walked in the way of David, his grandpa, and Solomon, his father. But here's what's sad, is this only went on for 3 years. It should have gone on for a lifetime. Should have gone on for a lifetime. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to endure to the end. And we need to have that mindset as a Christian, that this is an endurance race that we're in. And, you know, whether maybe you give your life to the Lord, you know, 10 years ago, and, you know, for 2 years or 3 years, you were on fire for Jesus. That's nice, but are you still on fire for Jesus? Are you still walking with Jesus? That's what matters. And so here they are doing good for these 3 years. And then pretty soon we're going to see in the next chapter, they totally went astray. But here's where it began. Look at verse 18. Then Rehoboam took for himself a wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abahiel, the daughter of Elah, the son of Jesse. Now let's stop there just for a little bit. What we're going to begin to see happen here, and this is sort of the slide starts to happen, and it seems like it ran in the family with David and then Solomon, is that women and disobedience to God in the area of marriage and women began to be the first step in disobedience for Rehoboam. Because first he takes this wife, Mahalath. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting married. Marriage is a good thing, right? But we see that these guys all disobeyed God in this area. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Notice, we've looked at this before, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Just by way of reminder, notice what happens and how these guys all blew it in the same exact way just about. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 and 17. It says, "But he shall not multiply horses," speaking about when God raises up a king in Israel. This was his instruction. "He shall not multiply horses for himself." Solomon did that. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Solomon did that. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. He wanted them to depend upon him and not armies or building up a massive army. But Solomon, of course, disobeyed. So did David, kind of. And so we see what else. But here's where they all three disobeyed. And so we see in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon, of course, went astray, and all those, so did David. And now we see Rehoboam. He takes for himself first this daughter, right? And then it says in verse 19, and she bore him children. Jeush, I can't hardly say these names, Shemariah and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. So now he marries a second. Now, what's interesting too, not only does he become a polygamist and marry more than one woman, now these girls that he's marrying are related to him. They're his cousins. And so now that he's got kissing cousin thing going on, right? And then it says in verse 21, now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives. So now we find out he has way more wives. But he has a favorite. Maacah is his favorite wife. He loved her more than all the rest. And his concubines. For he took, notice, 18 wives and 60 concubines. And he begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Wow. That is a gigantic family, right? Not all from one woman, but from 18 wives and 60 concubines. Wives were kind of more a higher place. They were his. He was the king. They're his wives. But then he had concubines for sexual pleasure as well. And apparently, he was a very active guy. Because look at all the kids that he had, right? I mean, that's a lot of kids that he ends up having. Having noticed, it says, so he had 28 sons and 60 daughters. Now, I was thinking about this a little bit. Imagine having, first of all, 18 wives. That's a lot of wives, right? I can't imagine that. Then you have 60 concubines. Then you have 28 sons. 28 sons. That's a lot of sons. You have 60 daughters. You have 88 kids. Now, I can't imagine having 88 kids. How do you pick names? I'm thinking. And how do you remember their names, right? How about birthdays? How do you remember that? Imagine family gatherings. The amount of food and the clothes and the diapers and the shoes. I mean, all that. Well, he's a king and he's rich, but still. But here's the thing. God never condoned polygamy. We see it through the Old Testament. But God never condoned it. All you got to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 and see what God's original intention was for marriage. It tells us, and then Jesus reiterates it in Matthew 19. Jesus said, in the beginning God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and a flock of women. Not Adam and a harem. He didn't do that. God's intention for marriage was between one man and one woman. But these guys blew it. And so he's got all these kids and all these wives and all this. And of course, he's out of the will of God by what he's doing. So we see here what happens. And then we see in verse 22, and Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. So in his mind, he's like, this boy is my favorite wife and my favorite son. And so he's going to be the one that's going to be the next in line for the throne. And he appoints him as the chief among his brothers. A prince, sort of, if you will. And then it says in verse 23, he dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. So we see the pattern. David was a polygamist. Solomon went crazy with that, right? 300 wives and 700 concubines, or vice versa. He had 1,000 women. Now he has all these women. And now he appoints his sons. He does a wise thing in order not to, you know, cause strife probably in the family. He separates his boys and he puts them in charge of different cities and gives them positions of power. Although he picked one that was going to be the king. And then these other guys, they were sort of in charge of these cities, in the fortified cities. And then he gives them provisions in abundance. They were very, very well paid. And then he does the next thing. He sought many wives for them. Hey, boys, want some women? I'll give you bunches. And so he starts giving his sons a bunch of wives. Just like father like son, right? And like grandpa and great grandpa. And so they were blowing it here. And, you know, this sort of is the beginning of the slide. And we'll see next time when we look at chapter 12, it gets worse. And so, you know, I just think that you have to be careful in life as a Christian, especially for us, not that we're going to become polygamists or anything, but just in the area of compromise, compromising and stuff in your life, it can lead to bigger compromises if you're not careful. So you have to be wise in what you do and the decisions that you make in life, because it's easy for us, especially because we're fallen and we're sinful, to begin to slide or to drift away from God. I fear that for myself. I fear that for my family. I fear that for this church. I fear that for all of us, that we might not slide or drift away from God, and pretty soon, you know, we're totally blowing it. Doing good for a while, and then pretty soon, bam. And that's what happened with Rehoboam, as we're going to see next time. May by the grace of God we endure and stay the course all the way to the finish in serving Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would just give us the grace daily to be totally dependent upon you. Lord, I realize that as we depend upon you daily, and we look to you daily, and we stick close to you daily, that you have promised, as our good shepherd, to lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, help us to learn the lessons from these scriptures as well, that when something happens to us, or when things go wrong, that we don't knee-jerk react in the flesh, but God, that we stop and we pray and we seek you. And Lord, that we, if we need counsel, that we are very careful about getting godly counsel and weighing out if that counsel is good or not good. So Lord, help us to be guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that we do in life, the decisions that we make, the friends that we keep, the people that we hang out with. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom from you, to do what's right in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.